Anyone know what semper fidelis means? Yeah, cheaters. Always faithful. We had a school song. Did you ever have a school song that you would sing with that would help you to have pride in your school? Is that a thing here? Yeah, it was a thing for me. And our school song was Semper Fidelis. It's always faithful. I could sing it. I won't. It also happens to be the motto of every Marine and Navy SEAL. And it undergirds their three values of honor, courage, and commitment. Now, of course, we should understand the term always faithful can only fully ever be used in reference to God. But it is our great hope, isn't it, that because God is always faithful, that we too would remain faithful, trustworthy, dependable, as we live lives of honor and courage, and as we remain committed to obeying God and serving him. Now we see these three values play out in today's passage. Firstly, let me remind us of where we've been. Firstly, in chapters 1 to 6 of Nehemiah, we have his vision to build the wall and the completion of it. And then the rest of the book from chapter 7 onward is about the building of the people. And so from chapters 7 to 12, we see the people of God seeking to renew the covenant that they had with God as they seek to be obedient to him. So let me go through some of those chapters quickly. In chapter 7, remember, there's that big, long list of names, and we went through it. We needed to know who was returning in order to make sure that it was, in fact, God's people living in the city, not outsiders, not idol worshippers, but they were, in fact, God's people. In chapter 8, they read God's law and are reminded of God's faithfulness throughout the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then in chapter 9, last week, we see the repentance of their sin, and they praise God for his mercy and grace that he's shown to them. But we also see how that prayer ends. It ends with their still being in great distress. Although the temple has been built, although they have walls, although people are starting to move back into the city, one thing has not changed. They're still slaves. They still live under Persian rule. The fruits of their labor still go to the king of a foreign land. They're not free. They've not yet received from God the promised new covenant that was promised back in Jeremiah. So we see in today's passage in chapter 10 that they somewhat begin to take things into their own hands. Their value of honor and courage and commitment to keeping the covenant as they make an oath to keep God's law. And that's not seen as a bad thing. It seems a good thing that they want to keep God's law. Then in chapter 11, we see the people returning to live in the city. People are starting to move in. And these men, one out of every 10, and their families, along with the leaders, will return to live in the city. And we see that they're viewed as courageous, as valiant, as they strive to keep God's oath. And in chapter 12, where we're going to finish today, we see a great celebration. It's the dedication of the wall. They celebrate God's faithfulness to them, the one who is truly faithful. Unfortunately, as we see next week in chapter 13, as we bring Nehemiah to close, well, everything they commit to doing falls apart. They break their own covenant with God. They make a covenant to keep a covenant. They're making a promise to keep God's law. But it's kind of like putting a ribbon around your finger. I don't know anyone who actually does that, but it's such a thing, isn't it? You put a ribbon around your finger to remind you of something, except you forget the very thing that it's supposed to remind you of. Well, I've made the commitment to remember, but I've got a serious memory problem. If I've not committed that thing to my heart, then I can decorate myself like a Christmas tree with bows and ribbons, but I still will not remember. By the way, that's not an excuse. You know, when kids say to you, oh, I forgot, you know, you're like, oh, okay, you forgot. No, it's a sin. It's a sin to forget. So it was indeed right for them to seek to obey God, but we're going to see that it can't be in our own effort. Otherwise, you become, on the one end, a Pharisee. And by the way, Pharisees are starting to develop at this point in history. There's no monarchy. The temple becomes the center of social life. So the different thoughts of Phariseeism are starting to spring up at this point. So you either become a Pharisee as you try to keep all the laws, or you give up because the laws are far too hard to keep, and you fail because you just don't want to keep God's law. You don't want the inconvenience of it. And either way, both Pharisee and lawbreaker fail because their hearts have not been changed. And so faithfulness isn't defined by your ability or your inability to keep God's law. It is defined by your trusting in the God who has kept his law. That's what we're going to see today. Because he is faithful, well, then I can be faithful. And so there are some lessons for us here. God is the faithful covenant keeper. That's good news for us. In Jesus, we are saved out of that cycle of rebellion that Chris was talking about last week. As God's law becomes written on our hearts, it is no longer offensive to us. We can keep it because he has kept it. We can love God because he first loves us. We can be faithful because he is faithful. We can live honorable lives because we begin with a spirit of grace and truth. We can indeed be courageous and valiant because nothing in this world can satisfy us like the love, mercy, grace, and compassion of God. And so our commitment has to be grounded in his prior commitment to us. So I've got three headings for us to go through today. Firstly, we're going to see those who commit, the committers. Then we'll look at the commitments they have made. And finally, we'll look at the celebration. So let's have a look firstly at chapter 10. We see the returned exiles commit themselves to God's law, the law of Moses, and commit themselves to one another. So we see here they're committing to renew this covenant and begins in chapter 10, verse 1 with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the one to sign his name as the first on that list. And that's appropriate as their governor who has been given this vision to rebuild the walls and the people. And so he takes responsibility. His name is first on that list. I'm reminded of the start of the series, and by the way, we didn't choose Nehemiah because we were starting a building project and we thought to ourselves, oh, what's a great book of the Bible to go through that building? Oh, Nehemiah, that's great. No, we didn't do that. There were other reasons why we chose Nehemiah. It just happened to, they kind of just happened to go together, and I think that was just God's wisdom more than ours. But I want you to remember at the start, when we were talking about pledge forms, and we asked you to pledge to commit to giving to the work of the building. If you remember, John's name was the front of that list. I'm going to embarrass John a little bit here, but his name was in the front. John and Nicole weren't willing to ask of you something that they weren't willing to do themselves. Then we have the priests, the Levites, the other leaders from verses 2 to 27. They too are committing to this covenant. In today's speak, that's myself, that's the elders. We too committed ourselves to that project as a way of our leadership. And then in verse 28, we see, have a look there, verse 28 says, the rest of the people, the gatekeepers, the singers, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. And that's you. Are you committed to God's law and God's people? Now, we're not primarily speaking of money or building projects or finances today. It's just a real-time example of committed leaders leading by example. But we also want to take the opportunity to thank you, to thank the church for the great way in which they responded to those platforms and the great way that you committed yourselves to that project. May God bless you for that. Now, moving on, what we see in these verses, in this list of names from verses 1 to 28, is that everyone knew who was in and who was out. The returning exiles were able to identify who belonged and who didn't. By the way, they would have been great COVID recorders, wouldn't they? Right, they've got, no one's missed out. Furthermore, let's briefly jump to chapter 11. We see another list of people and then early parts of chapter 12. These are people who have committed to returning to live in Jerusalem. And so in verse 1 of chapter 11, we see that the leaders who have signed their names will themselves settle in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people, look at verse 1, they cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. Now, presumably, living in Jerusalem wasn't safe. Even though there is now a wall, Jerusalem has a target painted on their back. They built that wall through opposition, and there is still opposition outside that wall. The hostility is still there. And so throughout chapter 11, we see that these men are praised as valiant. Now, the NIV doesn't quite translate this well. You'll see the word able often used, but it really should be valiant. I look at verse 2 of chapter 11. These men were commended. Verse 6, the descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem totaled 648 able men. That should be valiant men, courageous men, noble men, honorable men, committed men. See the same thing in verse 8 and in verse 14. In fact, the NIV in verse 8 completely just leaves out that. And verse 14, the NIV, depending on the translation, might go as far as calling them men of standing. But no, these are honorable men. These are valiant men. And I want you to notice that they weren't forced to go, but rather they had the great privilege of being chosen and they accepted it. Jerusalem is where God is at work in the world. Even though it may have seemed unimpressive and unsafe, Nehemiah certainly had better options for living in cities, but this is where God is. This is where he is at work in the world. We want to be where God is at work. Now, another thing to note is I don't want you to see these lists as just boring names to get through, right? That's often what we do when we read our Bibles and we get to these names, especially as we start our Bible reading plan together sometime this year, hopefully this month. The Bible is full of lists of names. And when you get to those points, take your time. Sometimes there is a verse that will just shine through in the midst of those names, but especially when it's a list recounting God's people, as you think about each name read, as you try and pronounce some of these difficult names, think that that is a person that God was faithful to. The inspired word of God wanted me to know their name, that God was merciful and gracious and compassionate to that person. And then being thankful to God that there's another list with your name written on it, written in blood. The Lamb's Book of Life, where you have been sealed by his promise of salvation, that you are a true worshiper of God. That's what these lists are about. They're about those who rightly worship God, who will valiantly leave behind the things of this world for the things of God. They are those who are in because God has been faithful to them. And just by way of application, what I think we have here in the Old Testament passage helps us to think about church membership, our commitment to God's church and his people. So I'll also take a moment to talk about membership here at St. Aidan's. What we have here, we have two forms of membership, really. We have one thing called adherence and one thing called membership. And adherence is our gracious way of saying to those of you who are regulars here, but who have yet not to commit to us, that you're still part of the family. We love you. We pray for you. We're going to bend over backwards for you. But there's no obligation on you. I can ask you to serve and give till I'm blue in the face and you can tell me to get lost. That's okay. You could do that. But to actually commit to the local church, that's a wonderful thing. You see, I'm really trying to push for membership here. To commit to membership is to come to myself or John, to the elders and to the rest of the church and to say, I am committing to this church for as long as God has called me to Wagga. I'm committed to seeing this group of God's people grow in holiness. I'm committed to serving through my gifts and my finances. I'm committed to seeing God's kingdom expanded through our church. I'm committed to the hard times and the difficulties. I'm committed to relationships. I'm committed to being under God's word and committed to being disciplined and discipled. I am here. I am in. That's a noble thing. That's an honorable thing. That's a courageous thing. Now, that is sole church membership to you. Come and see me or John afterwards. But I want you to have a quick look back at verse 28. We see there's something incredible about the mercy and grace of God. Who is it that makes it in? We see the line isn't drawn through ethnic blood. See the words, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Who is that? That is people from all tribes, all nations, all tongues who have become part of the one people of God. That they have come and put themselves under God's word and under God's law. Salvation and being part of God's people is not nationalistic, but rather it is to whom you worship. And so the people who are in are not just Israelites by birth, but by all those who have separated themselves from the neighboring peoples, meaning pagan idolaters, worshippers of foreign gods. If you worship another god, you're out. But notice that the walls are for all those who worship the living God. People who once were unholy have now become holy. See, holiness means simply to be separated. And so God's plan has always been to include people from other nations. There is mercy and grace to be found by all who truly seek God. There is a great welcome sign to join God's people. That's always been the message of the Old Testament. One of the key phrases we tried to leave people with at the Bethlehem experience over Christmas was that wise people still seek God. But you have to come to God under his terms. You see, you can enjoy the blessings of being around God's people for a little while, but you yourself need to receive the atoning blood of Christ for your sin. See, ethnic blood is not the divider, but whether your hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So we have here the committers, all those who have signed their names to seal their oath of honor, their courage, their commitment. Well, let's see next what they are committing to. What exactly are they committing to? And so in verses 28 and 29, we see the commitment to follow the law of God, to obey all the commands. Have a look at verse 29. It says, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So we see firstly, they also commit to a curse. If they don't follow God's law, or they will accept his rebuke and correction and discipline. I think that's a helpful verse as we come to next week's chapter. But what are the commitments they make today? We can summarize their commitment to three things in God's law from verses 30 to 39. Firstly, it's intermarriage. Secondly, it's Sabbath keeping. And lastly, temple worship. And these three commitments, they summarize the entirety of our lives. Commitment to our families, commitment to our daily seasonal lives, and our commitment to worship God. So let's take each of these in turn. Verse 31st says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Okay, so that's one of the problems that they were facing. They were doing that. There was intermarriage going on. And so here they are renewing their commitment. They promise not to intermarry. Now, again, we said this before in Nehemiah, this is not an ethnic or a racial divide. It is a holiness divide. If God is not your God, then you are not part of God's people. And so you are not to defile yourself by marrying that which is unholy, that which would lead you away from God, that which would cause you not to disciple your children in the way of God, that which would cause you to make compromises in your faith. And so it's no small thing to commit yourself to someone who doesn't share your faith in God. We'll come back by way of application to that in a moment. The next commitment they make, verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts. See, they promise to keep the Sabbath and the seasonal patterns of life, including the seventh year of field rest and the forgiveness of all financial debts. And what this is about trusting that God's way is better than yours. And perhaps it doesn't seem like best farming practice. I don't know. You guys have to tell me afterwards. Is it good to rest the land? I think it is. I don't know. And maybe it doesn't make the best economic sense to forgive people their debts. But it's about trusting that God's ways are better. And God would provide. And interestingly, you notice this. Notice that in verse 31, the prohibition to buy from pagans. To use them as a way of getting around the Sabbath law. And that still happens today, really. Modern-day Orthodox Jews, before the invention of the electric timer to automate certain things like starting a fire, because you're not allowed to start a fire because that means you would be intending to work with that fire. They would hire someone called a Shabbos Goy, basically a non-Jew, to do the work so that you could get around breaking the Sabbath. But you see, in God's mercy, a Sabbath rest should be for the blessing of all people. It should be for the blessing of the whole world. Not just your own personal righteousness, but it is an act of love. And so this commitment is clearly worded in verse 31, not just to keep the Sabbath, but to keep it for others. Again, we've got this big welcome sign of God's mercy to those who are outside in order that they may come in. Now, before we move on to the ministry of the temple, the third commitment they make, how are we to apply these two commitments today? Not to marry unbelievers and to keep the Sabbath. So look, I think there is great wisdom here. The New Testament repeats not to be unequally yoked. Let not your faith be compromised. Let unity in marriage begin with Christ as your foundation. And so we also just look at marriage as just a romance. It is a means by which God has had ordained for you to be a help to one another in ministry of God's kingdom today. And look, if you've made that mistake, and you can't go back and change that, but know that God's grace and mercy is still available to you. His Spirit is working through you. But there is wisdom there if you're not yet married, to be aware of going down that path. What about the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath points us to rest in Jesus. We find true rest by coming to Jesus. Hebrews tells us that we who have believed have entered that rest. Paul in Romans 14 speaks on this issue. Where our Jews are making the Gentiles keep the Sabbath as a ritual. And he writes, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. But each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. And so the issue of the Sabbath is not to bow down to legalistic requirements, but rather it is to find rest in Jesus. But there is still great wisdom in seeking to honor God through means which bring rest. Let's not reject that. There's great wisdom there. And so we can honor God by showing him that that our employment or gathering of resources is not more important than our gathering together here today. Or ensuring that you leave work on time to be with your family. That you would forego a promotion if it would negatively affect your life and faith in Christ Jesus. And rather, in those times of rest, we are reminded of God's wisdom from the beginning of the world and points us to find rest in Christ. Well, thirdly, the last commitment they make is to support the ministry of the temple. And as you just glance your eyes over from verses 32 to 39, you'll see that in every verse there is the phrase, the house of God. The people are committing themselves to God's house. And so their promise is to support the work of the ministry of the temple. Why? Because the temple work means that I can enjoy God's presence. The temple means that my sins can be forgiven. If I want to enjoy the presence of God, the temple needs to be fully functioning. The bread needs to be set out on the table. Verse 33, see there, the sacrificial and burnt offerings for my sin need to take place because God is still a holy God. And if I want to survive his holiness, I need to make sure the temple is functioning and working. I need priests who can stand in the gap for me, who can make the sacrifice on my behalf. Those priests need to be looked after. I need to give the first fruits of my crops, including my children. The bringing of firstborn sons there is part of the tithe. And what that means is you would pay the priest to have your firstborn son redeemed, right? As set out in God's law in Leviticus. And so basically what all these verses are about is supporting the ministry of the temple. I can enjoy the blessings of God and indeed enjoy God if the temple is functioning well. Now, in the new covenant, there's no temple building. Rather, we are the temple. God lives in us. And so we enjoy God's presence in our lives. That's good news. One of the mistakes we make is to think of ourselves as individual temples, but I don't think the New Testament speaks like that. We're not individual temples. Rather, we are the temple together, united by Christ's blood. And so Christians best represent the new covenant temple together as we meet as the church. And the New Testament gives us ample evidence that we ought to be supporting the work of ministry through the local church, whom we are committed to, especially if we're members, and to the furthering of God's kingdom, other churches, mission partners, mercy ministries, looking out after our own. And so our dear brother Perry and Philippa and Adelaide and Tasman, gosh, they need our care and support right now. We're to commit ourselves to them. We ought to be a generous people because God has been generous with us. And because we enjoy that great privilege of God being with us through his Son and his Spirit living in us. Because we've been given every spiritual blessing. Because we are made rich beyond measure. Because we are the temple. We ought to support the ministry of this church through any means, so that by any means, the joy of knowing and being with God can be experienced by others. That's our role as the temple, that others may too enjoy God. Well, moving on to our last theme, that joy of knowing God is celebrated at the dedication of the wall in chapter 12. And we see here that the celebration is quite elaborate. There is great music. The choirs and the multitudes of people are celebrating. Remember back to chapter 3, the insults and the mocking that occurred. That their work is shoddy. That even if a fox climbs up onto the wall, it would fall down. Do you remember that? Well, now Nehemiah has great crowds of people on those walls. Even the nobles who thought the wall was pointless and beneath them, even they are there. Let me read verse 31 and verse 38. Verse 31, firstly, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Verse 38, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people. So the people of God have been brought up onto the walls to celebrate what God has done. And they're going to be led in a great procession around the walls, and then they will move to the temple. See, God has built these walls. God will be worshipped. And at the temple, the wall will be consecrated with great sacrifices. Look at verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. It's not the music that's heard, it's the joy. That's what the other nations are hearing, the great joy. This is what God has done, a testimony of God's great faithfulness. There was another day in history where a great sacrifice was made, the greatest sacrifice. Jesus would die so that I would live. I am consecrated by his blood. It was on almost all accounts a day of great sadness. Mary wept, the disciples fled, the father turned his face away as his son, who knew no sin, had our sin put on him. It was a terrible day, but it was also a glorious day. Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. It's not that the cross itself was a joyous occasion. No, no, the cross was a brutal instrument in the hands of God the Father to purge sin from the world. It was gruesome and deadly and caused much weeping. But for the joy set before him, that is, when sinners come to God and find his love and open arms and grace and mercy, his joy is profoundly tied up with the joy of his people as they find in Christ a Savior, a King, a friend, and a brother, the only faithful and true God. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And friends, he is faithful. That's what we're seeing today. And if you are in Christ, if you are a believer here today, you have been consecrated by his blood. And when someone gives their life to God, there is more joy in heaven when a sinner comes to Christ. The walls of the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, are filled with angels rejoicing when Christ is glorified in a person's life. When Christ is magnified in your life, when Christ is the only one you turn to, the only one you rely on, his honor will be your honor. That great exchange happens as the riches of heaven are open to you. His courage will be your courage as you receive the gift of his Holy Spirit to stand fast by his word as the law of God is written on your hearts, as it becomes your great joy to follow. His word no longer is offensive to you, but it is the very food you are nourished by. And through this, he is committed to you. So friends, I pray that you would join Christ in his death, that you would be covered in his blood, and you would rejoice in the newness of life that he offers you. For he who has promised is faithful. Amen. Let me pray for us.